Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. I'll remind you again tomorrow night, but this week we will not have class on Thursday. So, and I'm asking you to keep the family of Chris Donovan in prayer. Chris is a girl. She went home to be with the Lord suddenly, a little over a week ago, and I'm doing the memorial service in San Francisco. If you knew of Mary Lou Donovan, it's her daughter. We'll have class Friday night and tomorrow night, and Thursday I'll be in San Francisco. So keep me in prayer, too. Thank you. And my volume's a little high. Are you going to help her? Yeah? Just down a little. Because I could start preaching, man, and this is... glasses will be shattering. Test one. Yeah, that's good. Perfect. Thank you. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege that we have of being together and all the gifts that He has given us, especially His Word as we study it. And as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would disturb or distract during this time, sinful or otherwise, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor and privilege that we have to be together, to be before You, to have Your Word instructed to us. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, for the Spirit of God that is within us. It makes it understandable and gives us insight into Your truth. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on our behalf, that by Him and by His grace we are saved people who have confidence in You, confidence in our eternal life, and confidence in the plan that You have set before us. We thank You, Father, for all that You have blessed us with, and we ask that You bless us with Your Word again tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. By way of introducing the Book of Ruth, we have been looking into the spirit of the Book of Ruth, which ends with David. It doesn't end with the person of David, but it ends with David's lineage or David's genealogy. And so Ruth and Boaz would be the ancestors of King David. And, of course, through David would come the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at just a few selections of Psalms in which we see the spirit of David, which God preserves. And that's how you unite the two, because, well, there's a spirit in the Book of Ruth, a spirit of love, of grace, of God's purpose, of God's ability to take that which looks absolutely gloomy and death, and just riddled with death, and make it into life. To take darkness and make it into light. And for us to take death, which we are all born into this world with, and turn that into eternal life. And that happens through this lineage, this genealogy. And God preserves it. It's really amazing when you think about, like, you and I have an ancestry in your ancestry. You know, you weren't promised that to your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that you would be born and that through you would come something amazing. How you turn out is really up to you. You know, your choices, your volition. You choose to believe the gospel or not. The decisions that you make in life, they can make you into a good person or a bad person. But Jesus had no option, right? Either He is who He's supposed to be and does what He's supposed to be, or we're all doomed, you know? And that kind of heavy weight is not upon your life or mine. His lineage has to be exact. He has to be a son of David through a certain line. And person by person, son by son, this line is preserved by God through both Joseph and Mary. So we see the spirit of David. Now, also significantly, David would be born in the place that the book of Ruth takes place, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is sheltered in the midst of the hills of Judah. Afterwards, in that very place, David would shepherd his father's flocks. Also in that very place, angels would appear to shepherds and announce that the son of David was born. From Judges to this, we feel the healthful breath of what Israel should be, what they're supposed to be. You know, how Boaz behaves, how Ruth behaves, even how the people, and we get a very small sampling of how the administration of the city, you know, they have their elders and they kind of run things, even they behave quite nobly. But especially Boaz, right? And he, the son of Rahab, of all people, becomes this, you know, what, he's a picture, and actually he's a picture of Christ because he's the kinsman redeemer. So he is a type of Christ, and he behaves like Israel should be behaving. He behaves like everybody in Israel should be behaving. And he's not a sinless man by any means, but he's a faithful man. He's a good man. As we know, Ruth ends with the genealogy of David, making it also point to Christ. And Christ's spirit is in so many of the Psalms. It's really in David's spirit, because David loved the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord. And in his Psalms, and many of them are so messianic, you know, that's what we call messianic Psalms. Psalm 22, and this begins with, My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 16 that we've seen, Psalm 23, Psalm 2, on. And David's written many messianic psalms. We've already looked at Psalm 16. On Sunday we finished Psalm 36. And so today, or tonight, we'll finish up with Psalm 45. Now, when I came across Psalm 45, because it is messianic to the core, I just loved it. And, you know, you read through the Psalms, but there's so many of them, sometimes you forget, you know, which one says what. And in this case, it is the song of the marriage of the Lamb. And it's beautiful. And what's even more beautiful about it, and personal, is that you're in this Psalm. I'm in this Psalm. You say, now this Psalm is written 1000 B.C., so, you know, 3,000 years ago, but God had you in mind when it was written. This is not you reading history. This is reading you now. And however, though, it's not written by David. So it's not of the Davidic Psalms, but it is, of course, a beautiful psalm. So I desired for us to look at it. It's especially poignant during the Christmas season. And so, and of course, it relates, because it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, it relates to our study of Ruth. Now, first, because there's a king in this psalm, we must know who the king is. Hebrews 1:8 tells us clearly. He's going to quote here Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So that's Psalm 45, 6 and 7. We want to make sure we've got that set, because the writer of the psalm doesn't necessarily indicate that this is the Messiah to come. And when he writes it, he's likely not even imagining that he is writing about the Messiah to come. He's probably writing about a king of Judah. And we have a mind of which king it is Joram, maybe, but we're not absolutely sure. Which is wonderful, because the writer of the psalm doesn't have to actually know, when he's writing about a king of Judah, that he's actually writing about someone who would come from that line, who was the one and only king of Israel. And he doesn't have to know that. And you find that in a lot of the David psalms as well, when he's writing about his own struggles that he goes through, that he's actually giving prophecy to come. Wow, the coats are coming off. Raj, can you tap that down? Now I'll explain it to you. It was freezing down here this morning, so I raised the temperature, and I forgot to change it. I'm being blasted with hot air. Just go down to 70, my friend, where it usually is. Keep your coats handy, because it's going to get chilly. Because you'll all be asleep if we keep it at this time. I might be asleep. So go to Psalm 45, verse 1. Psalm 45, verse 1. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim. Now, the Shoshanim is a word for lilies. Now, certainly no one plays lilies as an instrument. And so when it says for the choir director, according to or upon the lilies, and this Shoshana is a Hebrew name that means lily, and it's used for beauty. Lilies are a symbol of beauty and of brides. And so here it is likely referring to the beautiful bride of this king that the psalm is going to be about. So for the choir director, according to or on, according to or with the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a good theme." Now, like I said about poetry, imagery, you got a free hand at it. You know, you can, and God uses tons of it. Like prior, we've seen mountains, rivers, skies, clouds, deep ravines, the expanses of the heavens, which are the stars. God uses it all for us to give us imagery. We can wrap our minds around the beauty of it. And as we should see the beauty of the Lord. So he says, my heart overflows with a good theme. And that theme is a king. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I mean, in other words, I can't not write this. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Now, the Hebrew word for fairer means endowed with beauty. So he's not saying he's like fair-skinned. It's not saying that he's pale. It says that he is endowed with beauty. Grace is poured upon thy lips, which means that is a way of imagery, a poetic way of saying that what he speaks is graceful. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. So what we have is beauty and gracious speaking. And when you're gracious in your words, you have love, and there's motivation behind that. If you're just saying the words of like flattery, like we saw in Psalm 36, where transgression flatters us, then you know the words are empty; they mean nothing. But with true love, and you speak with grace to people, and especially to those who don't deserve it, it's quite easy. For those who are gracious back to you and they love you and you love them, it's very easy to be gracious in your speech. They actually reciprocate that, and that's wonderful. And it should be. But as the Lord said, if you love only those who love you, how are you extraordinary, is what he says. And especially to the unlovely. So the chief thing that inspires him about the beauty of the king... is the beauty of the king, and that his words are gracious. And we're going to also see a combination of strength, the warrior, and a man of love. So a warrior poet, but also a beautiful man with gracious words. And so, and that's what inspired. He says, I can't not write about this. This king. And he likely has one of the Jewish kings in mind. But man, if he could see the Lord. Yeah, when, if we could see him. And that's the thing. We can. When we see him face to face, it'd be amazing. You know, think about and I quote the verse here, where they said this exactly of the Lord in Luke 4:22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Like, we know, this kid grew up in our town. He speaks with such grace. In Luke 4, he's in his hometown synagogue and he opens up the scroll and he reads Isaiah 61. See, right after they say, wow, what a gracious speaker, they're going to want to throw him off a cliff. He's going to announce himself as the Messiah. And you know, can you imagine? I mean, you get the privilege of listening to me, and I know you're happy about that. But can you imagine if you were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ teach you truth, teach you his word? How mesmerized you'd be. The way he could say it, you know. The whole package, right? And so, and then he's beautiful. And that's a marvelous combination. Now, the gracious lips, right, the gracious words, we know can only come from one place. As the Lord said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out. And if what's coming out is wonderful or gracious, then what's inside is gracious. And that's where your words come from. But what about beauty? Beauty can be skin deep. It doesn't have to be in the inner person. According to the world, that is. Is people who are just blessed with symmetry or whatever makes a person beautiful in our eyes. So, the writer here is careful to signify that the king is not blessed of God because he's beautiful. This makes a huge difference. If God looks at the king and says, wow, that's a handsome fella. I can't take my eyes off him. We should bless him. But it's not that way. He's beautiful because he's blessed. And the key, that's a key there. See, do I make myself smart and then God says, wow, you're wicked smart, let me bless you. Do I make myself wise? And God says, you're wicked wise. I'll bless you. Yes, God is an East Coaster. He uses the word wicked. You're wicked cool. I'll bless you. Right? It's not like that. God blesses me and I'm cool. God blesses me and I'm wise. God blesses me and I'm beautiful. And am I blessed of God? If I am, I'm beautiful. Right? And, you know, if you rush right to, your mind rushes right to the overt, how you look, then you miss that. And you're trying to combine the world's standard of beauty with God's. It doesn't mean, sure, will my face look more relaxed and will I, have brightness in my eyes and, you know, that can be seen? Yes, you'll actually be healthier. Your skin will look better if you're happy. That's the truth. Your immune system will be better. You'll get less sick. And you have to quantify that, because if you're getting really sick, it doesn't mean, you know, that could be, it's just what's happening. But it's really beauty from within. And who's going to see that? Not someone just passing by you, and not someone just seeing a photograph of you. The world's beauty comes out in a photograph. Well, with a little airbrushing, which they do to everybody. Wish I had that in my photograph. Anyway, it's passing by. Look at that beautiful person, that beautiful girl, beautiful guy. But when it comes to God's beauty, you actually have to talk to the person. You have to get to know the person a bit. And then you can see what God considers beautiful, which is character, virtue, love, and graciousness. The king is beautiful because he's blessed. Isn't it wonderful that we don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like? There's no painting. When someone said, "Jesus, you know, you're a real important guy, sit there and let me paint you." And none of that ever happened. You know, the picture that we have of him, we have no idea. I read an article today that asked, did Jesus have a crew cut? You know, this is, I don't know. Did he have short hair, long hair, or the beard? Was it a long beard or was it tight? I don't know. Nobody knows. But what we, so do we have to see him now? We do not. But we do have to see his soul. And you have front row seats. So do I. Front row seats. Last night, Chris and I went up to Portland in this beautiful First Baptist Church in Portland. It was constructed in 1899. I had to look it up because I went inside this church. It's beautiful. Talk about church envy. I was like, oh man, I could fill this. I wouldn't. You could put your feet up. You know, there's plenty of room for you guys. But we saw Handel's Messiah, and you know, we're close, but we're kind of off to the side, so I couldn't really see the cellist, which I was bummed about, and so I didn't have a clear view. But we're close, and you know, what are they singing of? Every word in Handel's Messiah is from the Scriptures. Every word. It's from Psalms, it's from Isaiah, it's from the Gospels. And in fact, they started singing a part of Psalm 16, which we just did last week. And that's in there too. And, you know, what does that give you? Well, if you understand the words, you do have a front row seat to see in Him. And part of this is, now, if there's an unbeliever in that audience and they hear all of that, and they even actually, with the program, you could read the words, because it's hard to understand some of the words because the guy's going, right. Like, what in the world is he saying? Just get it out, you know. But they would hear the words, but they don't see the man. And why is that? Because they're not the bride. And this song is about you. You're the bride. And because you are the bride, you can see his beauty. You can behold it every day. And you should, and I should. It should absorb us. There's nothing in this world as beautiful as he is. His mind. And again, I don't know what he looks like. But there's nothing in this world more beautiful than his love. And I get the privilege of actually not only beholding that love, but walking in that love. His sacrifice, his forgiveness, his gracious words. I am actually called to have the same gracious words to you, to those around me. And you know, if I spend my days being self-absorbed, what's going on in my life, what's going on with me, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And we'll see this coming up when Ruth, Naomi sends the two girls home. She's like, go back to Moab. And what's in Moab? Idol worship? A horrible culture. The Moabites sacrificed their children, in fact, to Moloch. Or is it Chemosh? Or is it, I don't care. They sacrificed their kids to him. It's a terrible place. And Naomi sends them back. When, if they go with her to Israel, it's true that they'll probably not get remarried. They're widows and they have no children. So they'll probably be outcasts. They'll probably be disgraced. And they're foreigners in Israel. They'll probably be prejudiced against. But they'll be with the God of Israel. They'll be with the source of the truth of the God of Israel. There's none of that in Moab. And so what Naomi does is try to send them home. She doesn't see that it's better for them to be with her. And why doesn't she see that? Why doesn't she see the real need of those two girls, Ruth and Orpah? Because she's bitter. She's a bitter girl. She's lost everything and she's bitter against God. And what does bitterness do to us? It's completely absorbed with us. And you get blinders on. And you can't see. The people are on the fringe. The people are fuzzy. They're out of focus. You don't see their needs, and nor do you care. You see, the Lord did not have this mind. And we're called to have this mind. And with that mind, and the clarity of that mind, He says, you abide in me and my joy abides in you. My grace abides in you. My love abides in you. And what greater blessing in life could there be than that? That is prosperity and that is beauty. So the blessing of God is His beauty. He's not blessed because He's beautiful. As we have been learning lately, the character of Christ in us does not warrant blessing from God. So I have the virtue of Christ. All right, God, what am I going to get for that? God says, you got blessed. I gave you Christ's character. That's the reward. That's the blessing. And yes, it's true that when I operate in that character and that virtue to others, that there'll be blessing that will come back to me. Even if they don't say thanks, you know. But my relationships will be better. But is that necessary? I mean, you will be blessed from others and likely a better health, you know, a better, clearer mind. You probably even be better at the skills that you do. But is that necessary? It's absolutely not. You know, what about the Trinity in eternity past or before they created anything? They're alone, I guess. Did they need others to be of love? Did they need others to be of joy and have blessing? No. They don't need us for that. And so the character itself is the blessing. And therefore, if you're blessed by God, you're beautiful. And in that, you should have confidence. And I should have confidence. The king in this psalm loves the blessings of God and he manifests them, so he's beautiful. Written all over him is the blessing he has received from God, and so his beauty is not earthly, it's celestial. The king is beautiful because he is blessed. He is not blessed because he is beautiful. His beauty is not temporal of the world. Like I was saying on Sunday, think of a starlit sky in a dark place. You know why you got to be in a dark place? Because the light from the earth will flood the background and you can't see the distinction. You can't see the contrast. You need dark there to see the light. And that light is artificial. What ruins a starlit sky is man's light, our artificial light. Even if the moon is full, if you're in a place where there's no human light or earthly light source, you can see pretty spectacular sky. And no one looks at a spectacular sky and says, eh, everybody thinks it's awesome. And that's because it's celestial. And it's mysterious, isn't it? Like those two stars that you see right next to each other, one of them might be a million light years away, and that one might be 4 light years away, but they look like they're right next to each other. Right? We don't put up our constellations in a three-dimensional pattern. They're two-dimensional. Because we can't see how deep it is. Nor can we see how far it is. Hence, early on, we were like, well, the Earth is the center of the universe. Everything else goes around us in perfect spheres. It has to be that way. And then we found out that it wasn't. No big deal. It's not that God said it was that way. Did God ever say that you were the center of the universe? No. Psalm 31:30, speaking of the woman who is the virtuous woman. The psalm starts out with a virtuous woman who can find. Psalm 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. In other words, she shall be beautiful. The charm and beauty in the light here that is referred to here is of a temporal nature, of the earth, of what everybody would say, that's beauty, that's charm. And charm is what you speak, how you carry yourself. And the king here, he has these gracious words. Truly gracious. And who is the beautiful woman? Is the one who fears the Lord. God's beauty is always combined with God's strength. That's next in verse 3. So we see here the king is a hero. It's love and strength. Strength alone without love will be tyranny. Love without strength will be just full of emotion. There has to be tough love at times. But there also has to be the ability to stand up against the enemy, against the opposition, to protect, to fight, but also to do so in love. You have to have both. And Christ is both. Hence, he is a hero. And we're called to be heroes. But from our souls, hence we call them invisible heroes. So he says in verse 3, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." How does his right hand teach him? Again, it's poetry, so it's imagery. The right hand is a picture of work. Usually the arm is a picture of strength, but the hand is a picture of work. You know, what is he doing? And what does he have in his right hand is a sword. And so what he does with his sword, which generally refer to judgment or fighting on our behalf, it's both, that it teaches him. And it teaches him that, again, it's in the imagery of poetry, that it teaches him the way that he goes is of good. The way that he does is of good. And you say, well, this is the Lord. Of course, he knows that. Remember, the Lord operates on earth as a human. He sets aside or empties himself of the expression of his deity. He had to learn. As a boy, he had to learn. It's baffling to us how this can be actually true. That the Lord of glory is a little kid who has to learn. And so, as the Savior, what he does is as he follows the will of the Father, as he fights for us, it teaches him. So the king is riding. He would be on a chariot, because this is, in this part of the song, he is at war. His cause is truth, right? Notice what his cause is. He's not just fighting anything or just showing off. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. It reminds me of the old intro to Superman. Remember when that old black and white show? The king would be riding in a chariot. His cause is truth. The Hebrew word emet speaks of that which loves and practices the truth and hates lying and falsehood. Righteousness and meekness are combined. There's a conjunction, so they're put together. Meekness is humility, and righteousness is doing what is right. So the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness go together. And so the Lord rides out for this cause. He rode from heaven and came to earth in order to save men and to instill in us these virtues. It's a sampling, right? We could put fairness, we could put love, you could put holiness. But here the writer sticks with truth, righteousness, and meekness. He rides from heaven, the Lord Jesus comes to earth to save us, first and foremost. And that's not the end game of Christianity, which it has turned into, unfortunately, in many Christian circles or denominations, that Christians are living the Christian way of life so that they can become saved. Being saved or having eternal life is not the end game of Christianity. It's the beginning. You're born again. That's a birth. It's a beginning. And from that beginning, I am to be of a certain person, a person of a certain kind, a person of a certain character. And that is of the truth. And the Lord's fighting for that for me. What if I desire the truth? Do I have enemies that are trying to stop me from getting that truth? You bet. Your sin nature doesn't want it. The world system doesn't want you to have it, and certainly the God who rules this world system, Satan, doesn't want you to have it. So there's a lot of opposition to truth. There's a lot of lies out there. So you guys know the truth. You get it taught to you, you're fortunate. There's a lot of people out there who don't have that, and they don't know, and they don't care to know. But what if one of those people tonight, in the next 10 minutes, said, you know what, I really, really want to know God's truth. And all he knows is like some legalistic church or some program church, or maybe he doesn't know church at all. Can the kingdom of darkness stop him from getting that truth? No. Because the Lord of glory is fighting for that cause, the cause of truth, the cause of humility, the cause of righteousness. So he rides out in his chariot. And as he did, he came meek in the first advent. But what did he do through his death? He crushed the serpent. And so when he returns, which I finish this with, you know, the second advent, he will return and he will establish truth and meekness and righteousness on this earth, all over the earth. And that's the beginning of the millennium. But in our day and age, that is not, it's not done that way, not yet. Here now, people have the freedom to reject it, to hate it, to try and stop it. But if you desire truth, so you really desire to be humble, no one can stop you. You desire to walk in his righteousness as a righteous person, as a saved person. No one can stop you. Only you and I can stop ourselves. So it is the beginning, right? Salvation. It's the start of Christianity. What so many churches and Christians had lost in their doctrines is that Christianity begins with eternal life. It doesn't end with it. That's not our end game. That's the beginning. I'm born again. It's a new start. And as a born-again person, I have now the capacity, in grace, to know and love truth. What a powerful tool that is. And I can actually look at a situation and say, that's evil. And I know it is. I can look at that thing and say, that's a lie. And I'm very confident that that's a lie. I will not be fooled. I can see truth. It's an amazing gift to be able to have. To be humble. Think about how beneficial humility is. And if you can't imagine that, think about how unbeneficial arrogance is. To be proud, to be self-absorbed, to be self-centered. It's a miserable existence. Humility and righteousness. We were called to be creatures of divine character and virtue. And why not? We're going to see here that we are the bride of the Lord. We're to reflect him. Our Lord, our great and beautiful warrior, poet, king, has given us everything by grace in order to possess these qualities and therefore to live life as he does, which is life indeed. The right hand is the right hand of power, signifies the powerful deeds of the king. They teach him, and that is, we would associate that with the growth of the humanity of Christ in learning. And then he says in verse 5, you know, the enemy can't stand against him, and that's why I need not fear. I can cast all my cares upon the Lord. Thine arrows are sharp. Is there any armor that can stop him? Mm-mm. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. So what does that mean? He's a good shot. He doesn't miss. And they pierce all. And then he says, now this is the quote from Hebrews 1, so we know what this king is, or who this king is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Uprightness. Right? It's like righteousness. But uprightness is the action, you know, it's like the action of walking in righteousness. I will not be pushed aside from the righteousness of Christ. I will pursue it. When I fall, I will pick myself back up and I will keep going at it. Nothing will stop me. That's what uprightness is. See, to have an attitude towards the Lord's righteousness like that, you got to love it. And hence, you got to love Him. You got to learn of Him and learn of His righteousness. So the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, and right, it makes no sense unless, yeah, and the Lord used this to the Pharisees when they were asking Him, they were trying to trap Him, and it's one of the, if not the only time, I think it's one out of like two times, that He actually asked the Pharisees a question. And He says, David says to his Lord, right, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies for your feet. Who is David calling Lord if it's his son? And of course, in Hebrew culture, the son is never the Lord over the father. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make your enemy's footstool for your feet. It's Psalm 110, which David writes. And the Pharisees are like, couldn't answer it. And they never asked him another. Like, that was the end of the questions for the rest of the day. And he knew this because of their beliefs. Are there two gods here? Absolutely. But the Lord is your God. The Lord is what? One. Ekav. Right? Yavah Eloheinu, Yavah Ekav. You are one. How are you two? As we read in the last Psalm, he says, the depths of me are unsearchable. You don't understand that. But yet it is a fact. I am the Father, I am the Son, and I am the Holy Spirit. And the Son is begotten, not created, begotten in the exact image of the Father, meaning eternal. You can't be begotten if you're not eternal. So the humanity of Christ somehow is eternal, though He has a birth. You say, well, explain that to me. No. It's a fact. It's just a fact. Yes, the eternal God has mysteries. I love it. I think if I was able to figure out all the aspects of God, that I would say that that is a false God. That is a man-made God. So, has anointed thee, right? Anointed him. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. So, up to this point, the king has been portrayed as a beautiful and gracious man, a hero, a warrior, and a divine ruler. Elohim, he is called. And now comes the wedding. So this is your bridegroom. So it's almost like in the first seven verses that your groom is being introduced to you. It's an arranged marriage, though of course you had to choose. You believed in him as your Savior. But here he is. Did you know anything about this, about him? What did you know about him when you believed in him as your Savior? Not much. But then I come to know. Now as a saved person, I'm given the truth. I can learn all of it that I want. And I start to learn of him. And that's kind of the intro here. This is your king. He came into the earth as this, as a baby, as the son of David. The king has been portrayed again as a beautiful and gracious man, a hero, a warrior, and a divine ruler. And now it describes him as a bridegroom on the day of his wedding. Revelation 19. No, don't go there. Oh, you can write it down, Sue. I scared you there. I was like, nope. Ah! Up in my perch up here. Don't write that. So, and Handel's, but just to give you a break. I'll give you a commercial break. And Handel's Messiah, they have this baritone get up there. And he's a young kid. He's baritones I picture as, you know, Pavarotti. You know, this guy, kid's up there. He's slim, trim. sings with this deep, deep voice. It was amazing. And he sits down, and another guy comes up, roughly the same age, slim and trim, opens up his mouth. He sounded like a 10-year-old boy. It was amazing. And it was beautiful, though. That's not at all making fun of him. It's just amazing the range a person can have in their voice. Anyway, God's a baritone. At least he was in the Ten Commandments. Anyway, in the future, in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, Babylon the Great will fall. And God is going to cause that. Babylon the Great in Revelation represents the kingdoms of the world that fight against God and think they're awesome and they're so blessed and they don't need God. And it falls. It crumbles. And then Jesus mounts his white horse. And he's getting ready to come back. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gets on his white horse. But what happens in the vicinity of that, and when we read it in Revelation, it happens directly before it, is a wedding feast. The wedding feast. And in Revelation 19, and it's you and me, it says that the bride is made ready. She's finally ready. And she's clothed in white, which are the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, we're clothed in righteousness. Bright and clean, it says. And that's our wedding. And when that wedding is done, we ride back with him. It says that he rides to the earth with his army. And you just can't imagine such a thing. But it will be quite wonderful. There's a marriage of the king to his bride. She's made beautiful. Now notice in verse 8. Now we're still speaking of the king as the groom. And all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. By the way, cassia is cinnamon. Out of ivory palaces, which would speak of heaven, stringed instruments have made thee glad. So it's a celebration, right? Of course it is. It's a wedding. Kings and daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, of course, in my curiosity, I'm like, what is Ophir? Where is it? Ophir, by the way, is on the southern western side of the Sinai Peninsula, was known to have the most precious gold. And so it was one of the most desired substances at that time in the ancient world. The king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. You know, that's like the bride's entree. Not entree. What do they call it? Entourage. I don't know what the entree is going to be. Actually, I kind of do know. It's Isaiah 25. Marrow and wine. That's the start. That's the first course, I guess. At thy right hand stands the queen. And that's the church. Now, it's also Israel to come in the future. Remember, we're both recipients of the new covenant in his blood. But Israel gets that in the future, where they will also get the land with all the material with the spiritual blessings. Israel, as a nation, is called the bride as well. So I say, well, I'm the bride of Christ. You certainly are. And the body is in him and he's in them. And there's a union that we have that is most spectacular and wonderful and personal and intimate. And Israel has a part of that too, if not the same, as a bride in the future during the millennial reign. The point being is that, you know, here and in Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about a pearl of great value. And in it, it's a prophecy. And he's speaking of the church. This pearl of great value. That if you could get it, you know, you would sell everything you have to get it. And Christ did. He laid down, he sold everything that he had to obtain that pearl. It's an unmistakable fact here, and it should really give you goosebumps at least a little, is that the most precious thing in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is God who becomes man, is God incarnate. The most precious thing in the world to him is you and me. He desires nothing more than us. Unreal. It's astounding. That he has gone through and done what he has done so that we could be made his bride. He desires nothing more. And it's all throughout the New Testament. I came to do what? Seek and to save those who are lost. I came to serve, not to be served. Why am I washing your feet? And he said, do this to one another. You want to be like me. You're called to be like me. I've made it so that you can be like me. So that you could look at your fellow believer as a pearl of great value. And not what we too often do, look at them as the world looks at them and judge and evaluate and, you know, put them, you're good today, you're bad the other day. I treat you well, I treat you bad. I treat you graciously, I hold back because of your behavior. That's how the king sees his bride. That's a humbling thing to grasp. And it's the most joyous thing to grasp. And, you know, it tests your faith too. At least it does mine. Does he really desire me that much? I mean, if I believed that every moment, every day, I suppose I'd have his joy every moment, every day. But I will confess to you that I don't. I get my eyes on wrong things. I get my eyes on me. And when I do, I forget this. So he says in verse 10, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. This seems kind of harsh to say to your bride on your wedding day. But the queen has a past, right? She comes from a lineage. She comes from a house. She comes from a people. The king says here, they are no longer your people. I am your people. And that's all he's saying. Is he saying that we should, and this gets right to our Lord's teaching on if you don't hate your mother and father, then you're not worthy of me. Right? If you love mother, father, whatever, more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he says hate, and it's hard to understand why he says hate. And what makes the most sense to me is that we are to love him so much more that it almost is. It's like the distance is so much that it is, compared to him, looks like it might be hate. But certainly, it doesn't mean I abandon those who do not believe in him. If you have, and you're so blessed, if you have family, mother, father, sister, brother, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a part of the body of Christ, you're doubly blessed. But there's a bunch of us who don't have that. So am I to throw away my brother or my sister? Heck no. It says that I just forget them. And it doesn't mean that I forget them. It means that I'm careful to identify them as not what I had, my relationship to them in the past, is not the same. It's not the same now as it was. You see, before, it was you and me. You're my brother, I'm your brother, and that's it. Whatever is between us, right? But now, it's me, Christ, and then you. And that's far better. It's better by a mile. A million miles. That means to you, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you be insulting me, persecuting me, it's me, I'm bringing Christ to you, not me. See, before, if you were crappy towards me, then you're getting the same back. Or, in the Chagru house, it was total silence. You're not talking. We are not talking. No eye contact, not talking. That's it, and that'd go on for a long time. Right? And hold on to those grudges. Make sure you do. Because you hate to be the one who's going to, you know, say, hey, be the first one to say, hey, why don't we quit this? See, because if you do, you're the weak one. And I ain't doing that. You don't give, I ain't giving. And see, that's when it's you and me. But if it's me, Christ, and then you, well, I have to extend my hand Because blessed are the peacemakers. Right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, because such an attitude is righteous. According to God's standard, yes, it is. And man, it works. I've already shared with a bunch of you, but you know, when I went back home to my mother's funeral, I had a brother and I hadn't talked to for, he didn't talk to me for well over a decade. And when I first met him, he put his eyes to the ground and just mumbled my name and he would not talk to me. And the next day I just grabbed him, I hugged him, and I took the home, you know, I was extending love. It bothered me all night. And I made fun of him that night. I failed completely. But then I recovered. Because he didn't come to the family thing because he's all gruff. And we roasted him. Some funny jokes told him. Yeah, I tried not to be a part of it, but I was a little. Anyway, now that my confession is out, I feel much better. Thank you. It's like Christian AA up here. I am Joe and I'm a sinner. But all I had to do was extend him love, and it broke down his wall. Yeah, changed the whole thing. So that's what he's referring to here. My relationship with the people of my past is no longer the same, and it's far, far better. Far better. So we, as I write this, when it says refer to severing the past ties with the world, the ungodly, and the idols of our old house, meaning what we worshipped before, the corruption of man is worshipping images in the form of man, animals, and all kinds of things. Like so many articles are out now about Christmas and how it's so commercial, and Christmas has become about gifts, and people are forgetting what it is, and it's certainly true. And we should be careful to make sure that we don't do that. But we take Christmas and turn it into, you know, the icons that it is. It becomes an idol. Must be careful to identify what we mean by past ties. It does not mean that we isolate ourselves from the people of the world or from our biological family who have not accepted Christ. The meaning is that our ties to them are no longer the same. Our husband is now Christ. If you're married, your husband is Christ. Then it's you, your husband, and then your other husband. We love the Son of God far above all others. We love the Father and the Holy Spirit miles above others. And while we still love others, not a competition. Right? In the world, it's like that. Oh, you love them more than you love me, then that's insulting to me. Because what? Because you want to be worshipped. Because you're self-centered and fleshly. Well, look, we all are. Or at least have been. But the love of the Lord must come far above others. And God is very clear about that. So he's very clear to his bride. Right? This is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. No matter what the writer was thinking about or what king he was writing about, he's inspired by the Spirit. The groom says to his bride on her wedding day, that family is no longer your true family. I am your true family. And that's made clear. So he says in verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. What does he desire? And we're called to please him, aren't we? My beauty, right? What he has made, that righteousness that he has made me, that he has given to me, I'm to walk in. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And I'm not going to go into this deeply. It means that you will be blessed. Tyre is, in the ancient world, a very wealthy city. Very, very wealthy. So, and that's the imagery there. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. So who's the daughter? It's the bride. Yeah, it's it would be proper in that day to call your wife my daughter and not mean biological daughter. And that's exactly what it means here. And it certainly fits with what would be of the church, because your Lord is your master, you're his slave, but you're also his wife, you're also his friend, you're also his brother. All those titles fit. And that's why this is not in conflict. It's the bride and the daughter. And where is her glory? Just like it was written in Proverbs 31. The fear of the Lord is her glory. Is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. So the ceremony is over. The bride with the entourage in great joy are led to the king's palace, which is now her home. Right? And her companions are, it's just part of the wedding, right? It's all just part of the wedding. You don't have to say, well, who are the companions? That's another issue. That's not even an issue. The issue is really here the king and the bride. And she is led to his house. That's where I am. That's where you and I live, in the Holy of Holies, at the right hand of God. But there will come a time where we will enter his house physically in resurrection body. The imagery of the bride, beautifully adorned, led to the king and his home, which is now her home, with celebration, gladness, rejoicing, is perfectly suited to our union with our husband. Boaz is a type of this. Think of the elation in Ruth when Boaz does actually offer her to a closer kinsman. The kinsman says, no, I don't want her. Boaz says, all right, I will redeem her. Think of her joy. Think of Naomi's joy. Boaz is a wealthy man. He's got land. He's protected. He's love. And the family is, he's a prominent man in Bethlehem. Her husband, Elimelech, used to be a prominent man in Bethlehem, but he's dead and they have no sons. Their family line is over. It's over. And it's been restored by a greater man than Elimelech. Think of the joy in that heart, of that house. And that's, you know, as the psalmist is trying to get across to us, is that joy should be in our own hearts. Every day you wake up, what are you? You're a saved person in the house of the king. I don't care what the heck is going on in your life. And it can be bad, and it can, whatever, but that doesn't change. That'll never change. There's an awesome reference here to the Queen Esther in Esther chapter 2. She gets led to King Xerxes of Persia, and she saves the people there too. That's another story. So just to finish it up, in place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. It was customary to wish blessing upon the children of the new couple, and certainly here the blessing to the church would be far greater than the blessing to Old Testament Israel. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. It's beautiful. Beautiful song. His name will cause to be remembered. Here we are 3,000 years after this psalm is written, and his name is remembered and still will be remembered forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for blessing us with what we have and making us what we are in Christ. How could we want for more? Yet you do provide more, a plan, your word, wisdom, character, virtue, and a walk with him. And most also, Father, forgiveness for when we fail. We thank you, Father, for your outstanding love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
Yeah.